Well, last week we started this in Mark chapter 11, and I want to pick it up in verse 12, but then we're going to back up and just kind of refresh our memory about the triumphal entry itself, because I think this was of all the ministry that Christ had, this was the moment that people longed for, that people yearned for, the presentation of Jesus into Jerusalem as the King of Israel. And so we'll pick it up there. In verse 12, it says, "And on the morrow," and I should say this, I believe that the triumphal entry took place on a Sunday. There are people who say it took place on Monday, but I'm going from the view that it occurred on Sunday. So when he says on the morrow, on the next day would be Monday, when they were come, that is when Jesus and the disciples were come from Bethany, because remember they had gone, they had left Jerusalem and they returned to Bethany that night to spend the night. They come from Bethany. He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, speaking to a fig tree, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And his disciples heard it. And you got to keep that in mind, that, you know, this little incident, it seems to be so insignificant, but it's vitally important, and we'll see that. Then, and they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer. Now watch verse 16. It says, "And would not suffer." He would not permit, he would not allow any man, that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. That verse is so significant, but we'll see that in a minute, because we'll see a lot of things in a minute. Verse 17, "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine," at his teaching. "And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning," so here we go again, this is the next morning or Tuesday morning, "as they passed by, they saw," what? "The fig tree dried up from the roots." What fig tree? The fig tree that he'd just cursed the day before. Now watch the disciples. Watch what Peter says, "calling to remembrance, saying unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." I mean, he's stunned. You know, he cursed it, but all of a sudden, within 24 hours, this tree is dead. There's nothing on it. That symbolism is so significant. Peter doesn't miss it, or the disciples don't miss it. Jesus says, "Have faith in God," verse 22. "For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you that whatsoever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive. For if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespass. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And they came again, that this is Tuesday morning, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple. So here he is, returning to the temple the second day, the second day after he'd cast the money changers out. We'll talk about why he does that. And say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. They reasoned among themselves. They reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about the triumphal entry, and I mentioned that video. We showed that video about the where the evangelical world has gone with dismissing the significance of this, and I tried to show from all the passages that this was a momentous occasion. This was thousands, tens of thousands of people that had lined the streets, that had lined the pathway into Jerusalem to welcome the king. And you know, we know that there were, it was at least probably half the population of Judea and half the population of Galilee that had come down to celebrate the Passover, which was a big deal. It is a huge event, and especially in that culture. And so there were tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And I mentioned this last week, and I need to make a little bit of a correction. I mentioned that Josephus tells us that there were some 260,000 lambs that were sacrificed, and if you have a lamb sacrificed, you had to have 10 people. I said to someone asked me afterward, was that just 10 men? No, that's 10 people. You have to have 10 people, boys, girls, men, women, it doesn't matter. You have to have 10 people per lamb. So if you have that many people, you're going to have well over 2.5 million people in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So that video I showed that said, there were just a few disciples that got together, and they were crying out about Jesus coming in, complaining that his disciples were saying, Hosanna, save now, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And that evangelical who said, you know, it really wasn't that big a deal. If it wasn't that big a deal, what they were saying, that would have gotten them put on the cross. And Rome was not going to tolerate that. So this was a huge deal. Now, you ask, well, why didn't Rome put a stop to it? How are you going to stop 2 million people? Are you going to arrest the whole city? No, there's no way Rome could have done that. But it did catch Rome's attention. You know, there's something going on here that we need to start paying a little bit more attention to. So you get down to verse 12, and Jesus goes into the city, and we talked about that faith rooted in real history. Those events really did happen. Just what I'm saying, the details demonstrate the events. They were falsifiable or verifiable. You have all four Gospels talk about this. 40% of the Gospel record details the events of these 8 days. And now you get down to this fig tree that's cursed in verse 12. And this is where I want to start this morning with this. On the morrow, that is, on the next day, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. Now think about this. Jesus had been in the temple. He'd seen it says he entered the temple, verse 11. He looked around upon all things. So he noticed what was going on. And we learn later that it wasn't good, that these guys were simply shysters, con men. They were manipulating the people religiously. They were taking advantage of things. He looked around and he left. And I think, and I'm using hopefully sanctified imagination here, but I think he spent a good deal of that night in prayer about what he was going to do the next day. Because basically, when it says that he goes into the temple in verse 15 and he starts casting them out and turning over the tables, what he's done there is he is signing his own death warrant. He is making sure that they have no choice but to put him on the cross. They have no choice but to see him executed. And because why is that so important? Well, in the previous day, the city had welcomed him. And the disciples are all aglow with what had happened. The disciples are all excited about this. I mean, here we are. We're going to have the kingdom now. The king has come into the city. And Jesus is saying, no, not going to happen. And I'm going to demonstrate why. And so he goes into the city, he returns, and he curses the fig tree. Now, a lot of people jump all over this and say, well, you know, this just shows that Jesus really wasn't God, because he didn't know that there weren't figs on that tree. How could he not know? The answer is, in his unfallen humanity, he didn't always exercise the independent attributes of deity. He laid them aside, according to Philippians 2. He laid aside the use of some of his attributes. And, for instance, he didn't know the time of his return. Now, I personally think he knows the time of his return now, but during the human limitation, during the days of his flesh, there were certain things he didn't know. I personally don't think he knew exactly where Lazarus was raised, because he asked Mary and Martha, where have you laid him? And it wasn't to point out something to get them to admit something. It was he didn't know. So they told him. That's not a problem. Because that points to he was a real human being. He was not simply mortal like us, and he certainly wasn't sinful or fallen like us, but he was human. So he goes to this fig tree, and he curses it because it doesn't have fruit. This is interesting, because in the Old Testament, oftentimes you will find Israel illustrated by a fig tree. And when Jesus goes into the city and sees this fig tree, what he sees is an illustration of Israel. And what he's doing here is, this cursing of Israel is showing that judgment is coming. They are going to be judged shortly. And that's why the next day, when they go back into the city and Peter sees the fig tree cursed, and he sees the fig tree withered up, this judgment is happening fast. And Jesus says, exactly. It's done. Now, if you remember, a few weeks ago, Pastor Matt talked us through Daniel chapter 9. The events on that triumphal entry that we looked at, the triumphal entry, remember that? That was in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9. And according to Luke chapter 19, Jesus says that his triumphal entry occurred on the exact day, the precise day that Daniel had predicted, that last day of that 483-year period. Jesus entered the city. And then Jesus, or Daniel, talks about things that will happen after that 483 years. One of the things that happens is, the Messiah is cut off. And not even 6 days later, Christ is on the cross. that in fulfillment of all that. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. But anyway, Mark tells us that this fig tree is cursed, and the disciples see that. And by the way, did you know that the fig tree is also called the hypocrite tree? It's referred to as the hypocrite tree. Think there's a reason for that? Because the nation appeared ready. See, when you have leaves on those fig trees, that means the fruit is there. So when John the Baptist comes along and Jesus comes along, the nation appears ready for the kingdom. But it's not. It's corrupt. It's immoral inside, within. So it appears that the kingdom is coming, but Jesus and John both expose the fraud and the deceit of that kingdom. I mean, listen again to what Jesus says when he goes into the temple and he casts the money changers out. In verse 17, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer'?" I mean, this is something vitally important. This is a house of worship. This is a house where you meet with God. This is a house where you bow down to God. And you've simply made it a den of thieves. And that's all it is. I cannot tell you how bad this was, the wickedness and the perversion that took place in this, you know. If you have time sometime, I would strongly urge you to read a book by J. Dwight Pentecost called The Words and Works of Jesus Christ. It is remarkable. He does a lot of research, and for years and years he taught the life of Christ. He goes into a lot of detail about what all of these events that took place and the things that Jesus said and the significance of all those, the historical and the prophetic and everything. He talks about those things. Jesus repeatedly begins to assert his intellectual, moral, and regal authority as he never had before. Notice what he says. Notice what it says in verse 16. It says, "He would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." You see that? Why is that important? Because he is assuming authority. He is assuming the rightful authority, and he is taking charge. He is in control, and nobody can even walk through the temple precincts and carry anything or take things from one place to another. It's all on Jesus now. He has taken control. And you have to understand, too, in the Old Testament, first the tabernacle and then the temple, those were not simply places of religious worship. Those were throne rooms. That was God's throne room. I mean, read what happens in the Exodus. When the tabernacle is built, what happens? The glory cloud comes down, and that is God taking his throne. And for the next, 800 years, from approximately 1440 BC or 1445 BC until Ezekiel's day, God is on the throne. And finally, when Ezekiel describes Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11, it talks about the glory leaving, the glory departing from the tabernacle or from the temple. What is the significance of that? It is the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is about to come into Jerusalem and destroy the city. And God is getting out of there. God is leaving. God, the glory of God has departed. Well, now Jesus comes back. Jesus comes, and he's in this temple, and he's taken authority. He is exercising this authority. And that's why I think this is so remarkable. We read this, and it says, you know, he didn't allow anyone to carry any vessel. How could he do that? Because he is the king. He is the king, and he's exercising his authority over the nation at this point. And it says In verse 18, the scribes and chief priests heard it, and their response, they sought how they might destroy him. I mean, can you imagine the hatred that Jesus faced? And Jesus tells his disciples on the night that he's going to be tried and crucified the next day, he tells his disciples, the world hates you, it hated me. Folks, the world hates Christ today. It doesn't love Christ. It's not, you know, we are a remnant. And I'm not saying that to sensationalize anything. That's just reality. We are a remnant, a small, and our numbers are shrinking. We're not growing. We're not going to see great revival, despite what the New Apostolic Reformation tells us or the charismatics tell us, that's not going to happen. It's all fake. It's all manipulation. Jesus goes in, he cleanses the temple, and they seek to destroy him. And it says, why do they seek to destroy him? It says, because they feared him. Because all the people was astonished. They were amazed. They were astounded at his doctrine, at his teaching. How did he teach? Because he taught as one who had authority. And he's demonstrating that. I have authority. This is a demonstration of my authority. Remember what the Jewish leaders say later when they try to get him on the cross. You know, we're afraid because Rome is going to come away and take away our place and our nation. We've got to destroy this guy. We've got to get rid of him. Everybody's following him. Everybody's going after him. In verse 19, it says, when it was even, he went out of the city. He left. He goes back to Bethany, which I think I said last week. I think he probably is staying at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so he goes back there. And the next day, he enters the city. And they see this fig tree that's been cursed. And Peter recalls, and Jesus gives an explanation of faith. And Peter's quick to point out the suddenness of the tree that had actually withered, and it comes on the heels of Jesus. I mentioned this. And then Jesus is challenged, the second thing that happens, the second cleansing of the temple. And then this happens, Jesus' authority is challenged. And this is, we're gonna leave it, we'll go through this, and then we'll leave it here for a couple of weeks. His authority is challenged. It came to Jerusalem, verse 27. He comes to Jerusalem. He's walking in the temple. So he returns to the temple, and the chief priests and scribes come, and the elders, and they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? This is amazing. He has spent literally years demonstrating his authority, his power. He's stated it. He's demonstrated it by the miracles that he's done. And they have the audacity to come to him and say, what authority? What gives you the right? What gives you the right to do these things? And by the way, most of the things that he did were very positive, weren't they? Healing the sick, raising the dead. Wouldn't you say that's positive? So they're upset, though, because what he's just done, cast the money changers out, it stepped on their toes. And remember, I said, maybe some of you weren't here for this, but I said, when Jesus started his public ministry earlier, three and a half years earlier, one of the first things he does, he's in Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple the first time. That's stepping on the toes of a certain religious group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees are in control of the temple area. So he's stepping on their toes. He's kind of goading their ox. And he makes enemies with them right away. But then he goes up into Galilee. And he starts going into the synagogues up in Galilee. And who's in control of the synagogues? It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are not friendly toward each other. In fact, they despise each other. The Sadducees are kind of like, I always equate it with the United States Senate. They're the wealthy, the prominent, you know, the powerful, the elite, the Kennedys. And then you have the Pharisees, and they're the House of Representatives. They're kind of like the representatives of the common man. They don't like each other. They hate each other, in fact. So Jesus, first of all, steps on the toes of the Sadducees, and the Pharisees say, good for him. What do we care? Then Jesus goes up into Galilee and starts goading the ox of the Pharisees, and the Sadducees say, good for him. What do we care? And so when you see this, he's been going after the Pharisees, going after them, and now he comes back down, and it's like he's reminding the Sadducees, I'm still here, guys, and I'm coming after you. Now everybody's united against him. That's what he's doing. He's making sure everybody's against him. Because he's got something to do. And he's got to make sure it's done a certain way. You know, in Israel, how was a person generally executed? By stoning. But he couldn't be stoned. Because honestly, stoning, you might not kill a person. But if he's on a cross, only Rome can put him on a cross. Israel can't. Remember what happened to Stephen or later, Acts chapter 7, chapter something like that, Acts chapter 7. Stephen is stoned. So Jesus is making sure that he's going to the cross. And Jesus is making sure that Rome is going to be involved in this gradually. And we'll see that as the week goes on. So he goes to the temple, and the authorities ask him, you know, by what authority do you do these things? I was talking to somebody yesterday, I think. Yeah, I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they said, you know, it's fascinating to me that these people challenge Jesus, and their thinking is, you know, he wasn't educated in our schools. He didn't sit under our rabbis. He didn't learn our ways, so he's not qualified. That's exactly what Paul says, and we'll look at this later this morning. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They knew God. They glorified him not as God. They put God to the test, and they deemed God unworthy of passing the test. So God puts them to the test. And God demonstrates they're incapable of passing the test. Well, that's what's going on here to some extent. Jesus answers, and I love this. I just love the way he can do this. He answers their question with a question. You ever do that? When you don't know the answer, you answer the question with a question. Well, Jesus knows the answer, by the way. But this is something that this culture did. You answer a question with a question. And you'll see this time and again, but one of the things that they call this is having a conversation and answering a question while standing on one leg. And it's being able to give a summary of a bigger issue. For example, Jesus is asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? What's the great commandment? And his answer is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, right? That's summarizing the entire law. That's what the law is about. It is about loving God entirely, completely, totally. Well, Jesus answers this question with a question. And he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Was it from heaven or men? And their response is interesting. They refuse to answer for two reasons. Number one, they say, well, and they talk among themselves, if they realize, I think they realize he's got us. No matter what we say, He's just defeated us, which I think shows his intellectual, okay, I wasn't trained in your rabbinical schools, but I can still best you. And I can run circles around you. So they say, well, if we admit that the baptism of John was from heaven, it's an admission that he's the Messiah. That's what we're admitting. That he's been right all along. Well, we can't say that. But if we admit that it was of men, then all the people are going to hate us. Because they love John. John was the greatest prophet. Jesus said John was the greatest prophet of all the Old Testament prophets. And John was an Old Testament prophet. The unique thing about John, and I mentioned this as we started, the unique thing about John, how many miracles did John do? None. Why? Why didn't John do any miracles? Elijah did miracles. Elisha did miracles. Why didn't John do any miracles? Because they didn't want to confuse him with Jesus. And that's what John says. I am not the Christ. I'm not him. Remember John chapter 1 and 2? John talks about that. So admitting that John's baptism was of men would bring them into conflict with the people. Because John was regarded as a prophet. Now, in verse 32, if we say of men, they feared the people, for all men thought that he was a prophet. Watch this. Indeed. Absolutely. There was no doubt in the people's minds that John was the prophet, was an Old Testament type prophet. So in verse 33, they come up with the only answer that they can. We don't know. We don't know. We don't have a clue. Now, his response, he refuses to answer to their challenge when they said, we cannot tell. And by the way, if you're wondering about the answer to the question, John's baptism, was it of men or heaven? The answer is, it's of heaven. Because John was the forerunner, and John was foretelling everything that Jesus would do. Then in chapter 12, and we'll get into this more next week, or not next week, but a couple of weeks, he begins doing something. He begins talking in parables to them. And you have these parables in chapters 13 or chapter 12, and then you have the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13, and so on. And we'll talk about those things in a couple of weeks. I just want you to see this event, the triumphal entry, was absolutely one of the greatest events recorded in the New Testament. And when I expect liberals to downplay the importance of it. I expect that. But when, as we saw last week, when leading evangelicals say, oh, it wasn't that big a deal, and they kind of made light of it, they miss so much of what really happened that day. I mean, I think the writers of Scripture and other historians have talked about this, and I mentioned this. When Jesus rode that little donkey into the city of Jerusalem, the ground was shaking like an earthquake because of the tumult of the people. They were so excited, and when they start crying out, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The expectancy and the eagerness of that city must have been just so compelling. So you have to wonder, if they greeted him that way at the triumphal entry, how could they put him on a cross just days later? And the answer is, what he does on Monday and Tuesday when he takes control of the temple. He's telling them, and I said this last week, he's telling the people, you've got a choice to make. It's either the religious leaders or me. That's it. You've got a choice to make. And they weren't willing. They weren't willing to make him the king. And he knew it. And God the Father knew it. You know, so Jesus I mentioned this last a couple of weeks ago, but Mark 10:45, I said, was the most pivotal verse in the Gospel of Mark, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That moment is coming in just days, as we'll see. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for allowing us to look at this, look at these events and this topic. I just pray you would help us to grasp the significance of all this and help us to understand more about what these events entailed and their importance and their significance to us even today. And we commit to you this time this morning and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.